Galatians chapter 2. We're looking at Paul's defense of the gospel. I sort of given an outline for you here to follow. We've looked at the purpose of his writing, but in beginning in verse 11 of chapter 1 and going through chapter 2 verse 10, which section we're in now. By the way, we haven't been in Galatians for about a little over a month now. I think the last time was December the 7th, so it's just about a month that we're in there. So I thought it might be well for us just to take a moment and read, beginning in verse 11, and read down through this passage of Scripture. What I want you to notice is that Paul's message was so unique, so different than what Peter's message was. And I tried to point that out to you from Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. If you go to chapter 4, his message in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it had to do with the kingdom. And Peter and the apostles and the people in the from Pentecost on were the Jewish people were expecting a kingdom to come. And when Paul was saved, which was several years later, and then the gospel was revealed to him, the understanding of what was taking place at this time, that God was forming a body for himself, a bride for his son, the church. And it was this process that had begun on the day of Pentecost, but they didn't understand it. Paul had understanding of it, and maybe in the deserts of Arabia it was revealed to him, or at some other revelation that Paul had concerning what the church was and how it was to fit in, and that it was a mystery that was not revealed before, and the millennial kingdom is yet future, and the church has to be completed first, and then Christ will return for his bride, and we'll have a tribulation period, and then the millennial kingdom. And that's basically dispensationalism, which I have given to you over the years, and I think you understand that. But Paul is writing now to the Galatians and telling him what happened in his life. The Galatians have been, his ministry with the Galatians has been undermined by Judaizers, who said Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. You might need to believe in Jesus. At least some of them believe this. You have to believe in Jesus, but you have to keep the law and be circumcised. Others said, no, Paul's message is not true. You need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So the message, Paul is writing back to them and defending his message and how he received his message. So let me begin reading in verse 11. But I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not after men. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equal in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I emphasize the traditions there because it wasn't just the law that they were zealous for, but the traditions really became more important to them than the law. They lived by their traditions. And Paul says, I was zealous for those, not only for the law, but for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. This is his first visit to Jerusalem. I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But, excuse me, but other of the apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards, I came unto the region of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only, he who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, I think you probably have a headline over chapter 2. It says, behind the scenes at the first church council at Jerusalem. In my Bible, I've crossed that off. I do not believe that chapter 2 is pointing to the Jerusalem council. The Jerusalem council will take place after Paul returns from his first missionary journey. I'm convinced of that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So this is simply Paul's giving a sequence of events. He went into up to his home in Tarsus and was there. Barnabas went up and got him and brought him back. Remember, and he began his ministry in Antioch. Agabus in Acts chapter 11 prophesied that there was going to be a famine in the land, and so there was a collection made in Judea. So a collection was made for the saints in Jerusalem, and so Paul and Barnabas and Titus take this collection down to Jerusalem, and this is the story now. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, or not for even a moment, it should read there, but just for a short period of time, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. And he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And that's where we're at right now in verse 8. I think you all understand that. Verse 8, Peter's message is different than Paul's. We've already mentioned that to you right from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 2, his message was different than Paul's. And in the early chapters of the book of Acts, he was preaching a kingdom message. That's what he expected. Paul's message was a message of grace. And so they're different. And one was in the person. Peter's message was that the fulfillment of the promises come through Jesus Christ. And he is going to come and he's going to fulfill his promises. Paul's message was that we're saved by grace, and there will be a kingdom later on, but we're now in a period of time, a dispensation of the church age, and we have a unique position in Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's basically Paul's message. And he's been preaching that. At this point in time, it is important that the leaders in Jerusalem understand that God was using not only Peter, but he was also using Paul. And that's one of the reasons that Paul went. He wanted to show them that God was using him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We're in a transitional period. This is a transition. You do things differently in a transitional period than you do when things are settled down. If you've, I don't know of anyone that's moved recently, but if you've moved recently, you're in a transition. You're not sure where you want to put the table or the chair or the sofa or the TV or how you want to set up your bedroom, and you're in a transition. So you try different things. You're moving things around, and things aren't the way they're going to be. They're going to change eventually, and you will settle in. And this is a transitional period. It's a transition from law to grace. It's a transition from Judaism to Christianity. It's a transition that's going to take place over a period of time, and it's not a short period of time. It's going to take several years for this transition to take place. So you be aware of that. It's not just 10, 15 years, but 20 or 30 years that this transition takes place. And the message that Paul has been preaching will become the message for not only for Paul and Barnabas, but for and Timothy, but also for Peter and James and the other apostles as they go out and minister to the Jews. The message will be the same. The kingdom has been postponed. It isn't going to come right away. We're in a different period of time. We're in the church age, and God is calling out a people for his name from among both the Jews and the Gentiles. And that group that he's calling out is called the church, the ecclesia, the called out group. And they form a body, and that body is going to be the bride of Christ. God is preparing that body as a bride for Christ. And so that transition will take place. But God was working not only in Peter, but he's also working in Paul. And Paul wants the leaders in Jerusalem to recognize that. He knows we're in a transition, and he can't change things immediately. But he's trying to show them that the law has been set aside and God is doing something different today. And his message is a message of grace. He says, for he who works effectually in Peter. The word he here, of course, refers to God. God is working in Peter. He was working effectually in Peter. The word here comes from two Greek words. A little Greek word, en, E-N, in, that means in. And ergon, E-R-G-O-N, which means work. But it's a verb here. It's let me get it right. The word here is to energeo. It means to work in or to work effectively within someone, to produce or to be at work. It means to be operative. And God was operating in Paul. He was in Peter. And Peter had a responsibility. He received that responsibility and he went to Cornelius and he preached the gospel to Cornelius. He had preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And he kept preaching this gospel that he understood, the gospel of the kingdom, to these people. And they were saved in this transitional period. It wasn't all by grace. It was on the finished work of Christ. Christ died for them, but there's a kingdom coming. And that's what Peter understood. That's what he preached. Paul says, no, the kingdom has been postponed. God is calling out a people for his name, the church. And so, although they're different in this transition, they will come to a conclusion later on. It doesn't happen immediately. But they will come to the conclusion that Paul is right. This is God is calling out a people for his name. He is making a bride for Christ. And the kingdom has been postponed. And it will come. But the church has to be completed first, and then there's a tribulation, and then comes the kingdom that God has promised to Israel. This word, energeo, is a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. It's found 21 times in the New Testament. 17 of those times, Paul uses it. So only the other writers only use it 4 times. So it's an important word to Paul. It's used 4 times in Galatians. It's translated works in chapter 3, verse 5. In chapter 5, verse 6, it's translated working. 4 times, twice in this verse, he translates it, as we see, he's working effectively. He's working effectively in Peter. It's the same word, by the way, that I've shared with you for quite a few years, that's used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I pointed out to you that it's used twice in that verse. It is God who is working in you both to will and to do. That word do there is this same word, energeo. And it has the idea that God is constantly working in our lives. He's constantly working in our lives. This tells us, by the way, that God is sovereign. He is the one who's doing it. He is working in you to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through you. He works the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. You might think, well, if God is working in us, what do I have to do? We can become very passive in this thing. It's very similar to that our sins are forgiven and we don't have to worry about our sins. And you get the idea, well, then it doesn't matter if we sin or not. If God is working in us, then I don't have to do anything. I can relax and I'm just gonna not do anything. That's not the case at all. God appointed Paul to preach to the Gentiles, and that's exactly what he was doing. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. You remember Paul, but the Lord said unto Ananias, go. He said this to Paul. The Lord said to Ananias, go to Paul. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And that's what Paul was doing. That's exactly what he did. Will you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see this. Because I want you to know that although God is working in you, it doesn't make it passive. We can just sit back and do nothing. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Him, Paul says, that is the Lord, we, Paul and Timothy, preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. All right? This is what Paul's ministry was. He was to take this gospel and he was to preach it to every man. And that's exactly what he did. But I want you to notice in verse 29 that he did not become passive in this. He did not become passive. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Now let me explain that. In verse 28, we see the result of God working effectually in Paul. He's energizing Paul, and Paul is doing exactly what God had him to do, what God wanted him to do. He is preaching to the Gentiles. That's what his commission was in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He's to go to the Gentiles. And God was working in Paul to accomplish that. Does Paul lay back now and do nothing? Well, in verse 29, you want to notice this. He says, to this end I also labor. The word labor there is the word kopiao. It means to work hard or to toil or to be weary or to be wearied of all the effort that you put into it. It means to engage in hard work accompanied by the difficulties of that work. It wasn't easy to preach the gospel. We saw that Paul was persecuted. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. It wasn't an easy thing. He engaged in this and all the difficulties and all the troubles that he had in his life to carry out the commission that God had given to him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This word is used to describe the physical tiredness induced by hard work. It's a lot easier for me to get tired today, but when I was younger, I would work hard, and I could work 8, 10, 12 hours a day, and I could do a pretty good day's work. And when I was done, I was tired. I was weary. And I would come home, and I would, when I was in college, I'd work in the summers, and I'd come home after working a 12-hour shift and come home, and literally I would lay on the floor and sleep. I just lay down on the floor. I was tired. I took a shower. I laid down, and I would sleep on the floor. And the weariness of work, and that's the idea of this word, that Paul wearied in the work that God had given him to do. It's a present tense here. He labors, and he keeps on doing it. It's not just once and done for. The word striving, he says, striving according to his working. The word striving there is the word agonizomai. If we transliterated that word into an English, we'd get our word agonize. Did you ever agonize over something? You're just not sure. You worry about it, and you try your hardest to do it, and you're agonizing over that job. That's the word that's used here. It's used to describe anyone who's striving to do something with great intensity and effort. I'm very careful, and I want to be. It's got to be right, and you work at it. Work at it very hard. You're straining. It was used of wrestlers. Wrestlers who were in a contest and they were striving and they were straining every muscle to win the contest. It's the word that's used here. Paul was agonizing. But it was agonizing according to his working. According there is the word kata, which means according to. It's a standard by which he was working. His standard was God's work in his life. And it was according to that standard by which he strives. That standard was God working in him, God's energy in him. The word working there is the same word, energia. Or energia. It's worked. And God is working. He's energizing within us. The present tense and in showing continuous action. And he's working mightily, Paul says. Dunamis is the word that's used here, according to his power. He's working mightily in me. God keeps energizing the believer to accomplish his work. Think about your life. Is God working in your life? Is he energizing you? You say, well, I don't see it. I mean, if you were to go back over the year, and I often recommend that you take the year 2014 and look back over a year and see what has been accomplished from a spiritual standpoint in your life and how you've used what God has given you to share with other people. Sometimes we can look back and we see glimpses of it. You know, I mean, we see his grace and we see what his grace has done for us and through us. At other times, it may appear that God is doing nothing in our lives. As a matter of fact, things seem to get worse. I mean, he's still working. Don't get me wrong. He's always working in life. But things seem to get worse. Do you remember Peter? He said, Lord, I will not deny you. The Lord said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Ask you a question. Was God working in his life? What was he showing Peter? You see, God is always teaching us. He's always working in us. He's always accomplishing something. Even in our failures, even in our weaknesses, God is working. And what was he teaching Peter? Well, he was teaching certainly his sovereignty, that he knew exactly what Peter was going to do. But more than that, he was teaching his grace and his love and his patience and his long-suffering, his forgiveness. You see, God is in your life. He's in you, and he's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And even when things aren't going the way you think they ought to go, God is still working. And you can look back at it sometimes, and you recognize it. You know, sometimes you recognize he is working, and sometimes you don't see it. Sometimes you look at your life as a failure. And God says, I'm still working. I'm teaching you something. I want you to understand that this is all by grace. And the only way that you're going to understand grace is to have failure in your life. And when the failure comes, and you see his grace, you see his forgiveness, you see his love, you see his patience, you see his long-suffering, you see his gentleness, you see his meekness. All those attributes become apparent to us in our lives. If failure was not there, we'd have a problem. See, what Peter does in this case, and when we're reading down through Galatians chapter 2, that he withdraws himself from the banquet hall, remember? We'll look at that a little bit later. And it's a failure on the part of Peter. He wants to go back under the law. And Paul says that we're not under law. Peter wants to go back under law. Failure? No, God's teaching Peter. He's teaching Peter. When you fail, God's teaching you. Don't. And failure is inevitable. Walking in the flesh is inevitable. It's going to happen. You may not even recognize it. You may think that everything is hunky-dory, you know. Is that a good word, hunky-dory? That's an old word. I don't know how I got how that came up. But anyway, my grandmother used to use that. A hunky-dory. Everything is fine. And it's not. It may look fine, but it's not fine. And then you look back and you say, nothing has been accomplished in my life. God says, I'm teaching you my grace. I'm teaching you that I'm sovereign over your life. And you can't do one thing without me. See, without me, you can do nothing. And when you leave him behind, there's nothing happening in your life. He is always working, whether you recognize it or not. He is always working. Are there any questions? You don't hear that too often. I don't hear that in any messages I listen to. We all like victory. We all want to, we all want to live on this high plateau of spiritual victory all the time, and it doesn't happen. There are times when depression comes. There's time when sickness comes, and there's time when you get disgruntled with things in your life, and you know, there's anger and all these things that come up, the impatience that we have. God knows that. He's revealing to you your character, and He's revealing that He's still in control. He's just teaching you. That's all. I love to teach, and you know, my grandkids will sometimes come to me, and not very often because they're so far away, but the math is something that I taught, and Cassie will call me, and she said, "I don't understand this problem. How do you do this problem?" And I said, let me see you do it, and she does it. And I know she's making a mistake. I said, "Well, now let's go back here and look at this. See where you made your mistake?" That's what God does for us. He plans these things in our life. He lets you do those things in your life so that you recognize them and you recognize the failures and you recognize His love and His grace for you. Well, Paul's come and he's sharing with the meeting that he has of these pillars or these leaders in Jerusalem what God has been doing in his life. And how he's been working mightily. And they understand that. And in verse 9, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Now, Paul's position and responsibility, they had no idea. I mean, James had only met Paul once before, and now he comes to Jerusalem and he's facing the three apostles. They don't know much about him. They heard about him, but they don't know much about him. And now that Paul is revealing what God has done through him, and the leaders recognize this. They recognize that Paul has been going to Gentiles. This is up in Tarsus and in Antioch and up in that region that he's been preaching. He hasn't gone on his first missionary journey yet, but he's been preaching the gospel to Gentiles and with success. Now, they didn't ask Titus to be circumcised, as we noted before. Nor did they rebuke Paul for going to the Gentiles. They began to understand Paul's ministry. They understood that God had called him to go to the Gentiles. Now, most of your translations miss the emphasis of verse 9. Do you know what the first statement is in verse 9? The first statement in verse 9, and you might want to just put a parenthesis around it, move it first, "and perceive the grace that had been given to me." They perceived the grace that had been given to me. That's the first statement in this verse. It's emphatic. The word "perceive" means, it's the word gnosko, which I've used so often. It means to know, to know. And all of a sudden, they knew, they perceived in their mind, they understood, it gained by experience, by Paul sharing with them what God had done through him as he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And many of them were saved. They began to understand this. They gained by experience. As they listened to Paul, they understood that the gospel of grace was given to him. And they saw that what God had done and was doing in his life. I love to talk to people. And sometimes people will drop into me or they'll write me notes. And I love to see what God's doing in their lives. How he's working and what he's accomplishing. They saw nothing in Paul that would cause them to reject Paul or his message. There was absolutely nothing. They couldn't find any reason to oppose his gospel. So what did they do? They extended their right hand to Paul. They extended the right hand because they saw grace in his life. They saw what God had done in his life. We turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We read this a little bit earlier, but let me read it again. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. See, they're recognizing that God had called Paul by his grace to preach to the Gentiles. Will you turn to Romans chapter 15 with me? Romans chapter 15. These on the overhead for you. Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. It says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. God called Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They now begin to recognize this. It's clear to them. God is using Paul to preach to the Gentile, just as he used Peter to preach to the Jews. So they came to the only conclusion they could come to. They extended their right hand. By the way, grace is not earned. Grace is not earned. Grace is given. Did you notice that? Grace given to Paul, given. That's an aorist passive participle, which doesn't mean much to you, but let me explain to you. When you see the passive voice, and the agent of that action is not given, they call it a divine passive, meaning that in the context of this passage is God who gave Paul the grace. The divine, it occurs when an action is done by an unmentioned force. And when this action is assumed to come from God, this was given to Paul from God. Now, Peter, James, and John were the only apostles there, and they extend that right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. Titus was probably there and other leaders, but only these are mentioned because these are the important men in the church. James, Peter, and John are mentioned because they seem to be pillars. They seem to be pillars. These were men of reputation. Same word used back in verse 2. They were men of reputation. Do you know what a pillar is? A pillar is a prop. It's a support. Columns. If you see buildings where they have columns out front of the building, it's sort of, we call them pillars or columns. They support the roof or the overhang of the building. It was used to describe the pillar of fire that in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. A pillar is designed to hold something up. All right? These men were pillars in the church. What does that mean? They were sort of the support group. They were the ones that held everything up and together so that it didn't collapse. Paul recognizes that. Paul uses the same word. When you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes these words, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth." Now I want you to look at that verse carefully. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This verse is not speaking how you are to conduct yourself in this building. See, when he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. He's not talking about a building. The word oikos is used here. It refers to a home or a place. It's a literal house. It refers to a family or a household of people. God does not live in a literal house. See, when you're not here, this building is empty. There's nothing in it. God's not here. This is not the church. This is simply a building. It's made of wood and aluminum and plaster and whatever else goes into this building. That's all it is. And Paul is not writing how you ought to behave yourself in this building, but how you ought to conduct yourself in the church, among other believers. The house of God is the ecclesia, the called out group, you and I personally. It's a church which began at Pentecost and continues into this very day and will continue until the last person that is saved before the rapture. And everyone who has placed their faith in Christ have been baptized into Christ, and they become a part of the body of Christ. The ecclesia was never used in the New Testament to refer to a building. They didn't have any buildings. They met wherever they could meet. If there was a room where they could meet, that's where the church met. It wasn't a church, it was a building. The church met in the building. Sometimes there wasn't even a building. You remember Lydia was down, Paul went to Philippi, and there was no church there. And he went down to the riverside, and he found some ladies who he preached to, and that was the church there by the riverside. The early church believers met wherever there was room for them to meet. Didn't have to be in a building. Barry had a Bible study on Saturday night. The church met there. The believers met there. The ecclesia, those called out ones. This building in which you are seated today is not the church. We call it a church, but it's not the church. It's a place where the church meets. And so we identify it as Salem Bible Church, and we think of this building as a church. It's not. The church exists without a building. The church is comprised of every believer. Every believer who is baptized into Christ. We are a portion of that church. We're not the whole church. We're a portion of it. We're just a small segment of that church. There's thousands and probably millions who have gone on before us, maybe even more than that, over the centuries that have gone since the day of Pentecost. We're part of the church. And it will continue until Christ raptures the church out. The foundation, the pillar of the church. See what he says in that passage. Let me go back over. Let me read. I write unto you so you know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You and I are the pillars and foundation of the truth. You are a part of that which holds us together. It's not in the pastor. It's not in one individual. It's the unity of the body. And it holds it all together. We're held together in this body of truth. Now, Peter and James and John are beginning to recognize that. Paul recognizes that the pillar in Jerusalem are the apostles. They're the foundation. They're the one that holds it all up. Paul calls the entire church of the living God the pillars and ground of the truth. Now, those who are considered pillars, from Paul's standpoint, reached out and gave them the right hand of fellowship. Reaching out with the right hand is a sort of a token of fellowship. It's an acceptance that we accept you as one of us. It was a public recognition that Paul and Barnabas were fellow laborers with the apostles in the gospel, even though that gospel might have been a little bit different at that particular point. Now, there are two hint clauses that follow, which show purpose or result. And the result of extending out that right hand to Paul and Barnabas meant something. And first of all, it showed purpose or result that we should go, that is Paul and Barnabas, that we should go to the Gentiles. They're recognizing that and they're accepting that. That's Paul's ministry. This suggests that the ministry would be divided. The apostles would go to the Jews, Barnabas would go to the Gentiles. In extending that right hand, that's what they were saying. We recognize that, and we recognize that God's purpose in your life is to go to the Gentiles. That you should go to the Gentiles. Now, I mentioned this to you before, that although Peter went to the Jews, his main ministry, he preached to Cornelius and other Gentiles. Paul's main ministry to the Gentiles doesn't mean that he didn't go to the Jews. It's just that their main emphasis of their ministry was to be for Paul and Barnabas the Gentiles. The main emphasis of the ministry of Peter and the other apostles was to go to the Jews. Now there's one more thing, and I have about 2 minutes, so let me give this to you very quickly. It's interesting. Did you see how it's listed? It's James, Peter, John. James, Peter, and John. Remember how we discussed that Barnabas and Paul went on the first missionary journey? Barnabas was seen as the older one, the leader. And in the midst of that missionary journey, Paul's name was placed first. It was then Paul and Barnabas. And Paul became the leader. Well, in this passage, it is emphasized the fact that Peter is not the leader. It's James who is the leader. James, the brother of the Lord, is the leader. He is the one who leads the church in Jerusalem. And it's interesting. We don't have time to go back. But go back to Acts chapter 15. In the Jerusalem council, it's interesting how things unfolded in that Jerusalem council. If you remember, Peter does stand up and he testifies in verses 7 through verse 11. He gives his testimony how he went to Cornelius. And then Paul and Barnabas got up and they told how they had taken the gospel to the Gentiles. And then down in verse 19 of that chapter, actually begins back in verse 15, that James takes the floor. And you'll notice in verse 19, let me read it to you very quickly. And I want you ought to underline the little pronouns. It says, I judge, therefore I, James is speaking. I judge that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles or are turning to God. I judge. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, not Peter. Not Peter. Peter does, you don't find anything about Peter after this. After Acts chapter 15, Peter's not mentioned. The only thing you have of Peter are two epistles that he wrote. And they're written to Jews. And I told you that these two epistles were important to the Jews, but they will become much more important in the tribulation period when they're faced with the trials that are there. And they'll read that and find great comfort in that. The Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first bishop of the church at Rome, that he was the leader. Peter wasn't even a leader in Jerusalem. There's no historical evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. He was not the first bishop. He was not the leader of the church. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the early leader. Paul will become the leader. But Peter just sort of, he goes by the wayside. So you don't put any stock in how important Peter, he's important, don't misunderstand, but he's not like James in Jerusalem. James is the foundation. He is the main emphasis in Jerusalem. So not Peter. Well, we'll close there and we have communion this morning and our time is up. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. We thank you for your word. Father, as we study these things, these historical things, which may not seem to be very important at times, but when we put them together and we see the transition that's taking place, and we're able to put the scriptures together so that we understand what is happening. And as Paul has come to the forefront, as these leaders extended to him the right hand of fellowship, And that as he goes forth to preach the gospel and goes on his missionary journeys and writes these great letters that we have, Paul's letters, 13 that he wrote to the church, how important they are. Father, we want to know the context. We want to know how these things come to pass. We understand how you work. That's why we study it. To see how you're working in our lives, just as you worked in Peter and Paul's lives and the other apostles. You haven't changed. You're still working the same. Each of us are energized by your Spirit. Each of us have a place in the body of Christ. Each of us are being taught something in our lives. So we thank you this morning for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would take these things, Father, and apply them to our hearts so that we might know them and understand them and be able to put the scriptures in their context so that we can share it with others. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. I'll read to you very quickly